Good morning.
Good morning.
And greetings to each one in Jesus' name this morning. If you were following the words of that last song, that's a pretty loaded commitment in those verses. I really appreciated those words. I do wish you the grace and peace of God this morning, which is multiplied in your lives through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I wish that for each one of you this morning. Maybe we'll just stand together and have a word of prayer before we go into the message. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Lord, we bow before you this morning. I thank you, Father, that you're here. I thank you for your presence with us this morning. I thank you for the promise that Jesus gave us, that where two or three are gathered in his name, that he will be there. And Father, we believe there are many gathered this morning in his name. And so we thank you for that assurance this morning. Lord, we pray as we open your word this morning that you would minister to us by your Holy Spirit. Father, it's about you. It's about your glory, your word for your people. And we pray, Father, that you would use this time to build us all up together in your word. Bless this time, we pray. And Father, I pray against distractions this morning. I pray that we would bring our wandering minds in and focus on what you have to teach us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you had been in Galilee, in the region of Galilee, about 2,000 years ago, on one morning, outside of a little town called Bethany, up on a particular mountain, you would have seen the most unusual sight of your lifetime. You would have seen a small group of 12 men, and amongst the 12 men, there was one who seemed to be teaching the people that were there, the other 11 men. And as he was teaching and talking to them there, you may not have been able to understand what they were saying or to hear what he was saying, but then suddenly you notice that the man that was teaching begins to lift off of the ground. And he begins to be lifted up, and he goes up, and as the Word of God teaches us, a cloud received him out of their sight. And so you have these 11 men gazing up after this man that was received out of their sight by a cloud. And I would like to think this morning just a little bit about what Jesus was teaching them just before he left. I believe there is something to it that the last words of a man are usually the most meaningful. And I have this little thing, I like the saying, always listen to the last words of someone. And I would like to read to you, if you'll let me read it to you this morning, out of a different version than the King James. Am I allowed to do that here? I'll read it to you out of the NASB, the 95 version, of what Jesus was saying there at the very last, and before he went back to heaven. This is what it says in Matthew 28, verse 16. It says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" That was the NASB version. I'm going to read it also to us in the New Living Translation this morning. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And then if you would read Luke's account, if you remember, in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, Luke sets out to give an account. He writes to Theophilus there, and he says that he wants to give an account of all that Jesus began to both do and teach. And he gives us a little bit of the same account. In verse 8, he says that Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." That's Luke's account of what Jesus was saying just before he was lifted up and taken out of their sight. This morning, I would like to talk to us about discipleship and disciples, about the calling that we have to make disciples. So I've titled the message this morning, Called to Make Disciples, and I'd like to speak to us about that. I'll share a little bit later with you the burden that I have on this. The call to make disciples. I don't think I spelled that right. But we'll continue on here. I'd like to begin by asking everyone in the room, this time no one's accepted, everyone in the room that believes that he's a Christian to raise your hand high. Very good. That's good. Now, I'd like to ask you a question. You know, it's kind of important that we know who we are and what we are, right? But I'd like to ask you a question this morning, and I want your input. What is a Christian? If you and I were to go to the local city and go out to what we call street witnessing and asking people if they're Christians, you would get quite a variation of answers amongst variations of people. But I'd like to ask you this morning, what is a Christian? Let's have some answers from a couple of you. What is a Christian? Is anyone able to say? Because you define that you're a Christian, you raise your hand. What is a Christian? Anyone?
A follower of Christ.
That's good.
Same thing.
Especially in daily life. That's good. Any other thoughts? Say again. One that obeys the teachings of Jesus. Was there another one that I missed? That's what you were going to say. Do the sisters over here agree? Are there more thoughts over here on this side? Anyone wants to add to that? What is a Christian? These have been good answers, yes.
A disciple of Jesus,
yes. That's exactly right. And now, so I would just ask you this question very simply. For those of you that are disciples of Jesus, raise your hand. Thank you. Was there just a little bit of pause there as you thought about that question? Am I a disciple of Jesus? Am I right that it created just a little bit of pause? I see some nodding heads. Yeah. I can say I'm a Christian, but then when someone challenges me, are you a disciple? It kind of goes up like that, like it needs a little lubrication there. And, you know, that's a little bit how it is. But you know why that is? It's because there's been some separation made between the two terms. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at some of these definitions in the beginning here. And yesterday, I told you I like interaction, and I appreciated the interaction that you had. This morning, I'm going to need a volunteer to come up in a little bit here. I'll let you know when. But to write some definitions on the board for me. I don't have very good handwriting, and I don't want you to be distracted by my writing. But being a disciple of Jesus is a special calling. He is worthy. It is a privilege to be a disciple of Jesus. Do you know that? He is worthy. And the fact that he has called us to be his disciples is a privilege beyond anything that we are ever worthy of. But it is the exceeding riches of his kindness and grace toward us in Christ Jesus that we are called to be disciples of Christ. Now, I've heard this statement this way, or let me make this statement to you, and you can judge. Someone tell me if this is true or false. You can be a Christian, but not be a disciple. False. That's good. You cannot be a Christian without being a disciple. So yesterday, we emphasized commitment to Jesus, to follow Jesus. Yesterday, that was our emphasis. That was very foundational, and I praise the Lord that it seemed like most of you are very committed to following Christ. Today, I'd like to unpack that just a little bit more, if I can, by the grace of God. So if we could have somebody come up here, and I'll let you write some of these definitions on the board for me. I have these definitions written out. Do you have a volunteer to come up and write on the board for us this morning? You don't have to be the best writer in the room. Is there anyone? Uh-oh, we hit a flat spot. No writer? No volunteer? There you go. Come on up. I would like for you to take these two definitions, reach as high as you can, and write them out word for word on the whiteboard. These are definitions of what the word Christian means and the word disciple. And we're going to look at these just real briefly, but also look at the Greek. In the Greek, the word Christian is called Christianos, and that is to say a follower of Christ. It's interesting to me as I study the Bible on this topic that in the New and the King James, the word Christian comes up three times, and it's used in an okay way. But it seems like as I read it, it seemed like the other people are calling the followers of Jesus Christians more than they call themselves that. That comes up three times. So Christians is an okay word. It's not a negative word or a watered down word. It's what society has done with the word that has made the word so, as it were, lose some of its value. So a Christian is a Christianos in Greek. The Noah Webster says, a believer in the religion of Christ, that's definition one. Definition two is a professor of his belief in the religion of Christ. The one I like the best... And I don't know if he has, I think this is what he has up here. The third definition of a Christian in Noah Webster's dictionary says a real disciple. I love that. A real disciple of Christ. One who believes in the truth of the Christian religion. And then listen to this. And studies to follow the example and obey the precepts of Christ. A believer in Christ who is characterized by real piety. That's a pretty good definition of a Christian right there. That's good. That's Noah Webster. And then on disciple, Noah Webster says this, a learner, a scholar, one who receives or professes to receive instruction from another, as the disciples of Plato, for example. The second definition I like even better. He says, a follower, an adherent to the doctrines of another. An adherent means somebody who adheres to something is an adherent. Somebody who adheres. So if you are somebody that adheres to the teachings of Christ, you learn them and you follow them and you practice them, Noah Webster says you are a disciple. And in the Greek, the term for disciple is called mathetes. That is a learner, a pupil, disciple. So Christians and disciples in the early days were not two different definition there, I should say. There was a noted New Testament scholar by the name of Michael Wilkins, and this is what he says about a disciple. He says, a disciple is one who has come to Jesus for eternal life, has claimed Jesus as both Savior and God, and has embarked on a life of following Jesus. And I like that definition. I think it's summed up. So I think we've made it clear. I would like to end on this definition part of these words with Jesus' own words in Luke 6:40 of what a disciple should look like. Jesus in Luke 6:40 said, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect, somebody finish it. But everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Thank you. Everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. The New Living Translation says, students are to be like their teacher and slaves are to be like their master. And so the thought that we have is a disciple repeats the one that is disciple or follows, imitates the one that is discipling him. The burden that I have this morning, and I've carried for some time, I guess when you preach, you get to share your burdens, right? But the burden that I have this morning is our churches, I believe, have lacked clarity around this topic of discipleship. I'm not here to speak negative on any church or to condemn anyone. I'm here to say I believe we can do better. That's what I'm here to say. I believe we can do better. We have taught a lot concerning clear conversion, what the Christian testimony should be like, what our experience should be like. We've taught on missions, but I've wondered if we've actually lacked a bit on teaching of actual discipleship. I don't know what you think about that, but that's kind of been my burden. And as I've seen the things that are happening in our circles, if I could use that term broadly, and I've seen, thank you, as I've seen some of the things that have been happening in our circles, I've just wondered, is it because we've lacked a teaching on discipleship? Is that what we've lacked? I don't know how many of you can read that, but hopefully at least some of you can from the distance. So to be a disciple of Jesus is not optional. Everyone is a disciple of someone. Do you agree with that? Everyone is a disciple of someone. Think about that. In John 8, verse 30, beginning in verse 31, Jesus was talking to the Jews there. Maybe I'll just read a few verses out of there. Jesus was talking to the Jews, and he said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the Jews said, what do you mean? We never were in bondage to any man. Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if Abraham were your father, you would do the deeds of Abraham. But you've rejected me, a man sent from God. He said, Abraham is not your father. This is my word, but Abraham is not your father. You do the deeds of, he said this way, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And then he said, you do the deeds of your father. And they kind of bit back at him a little bit, and they said, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. And Jesus goes on there. The dialogue continues. But Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. What he's saying, we do the deeds of our Father. So think about that. Everyone is being discipled by someone or something. Then here's what's interesting, is that the disciples thought they knew who they were being discipled by. They thought it was the works of the writings of Moses, and you know, Abraham was their father. And Jesus said, no, that's not the case. And so they were mistaken in who was discipling them. And so I have that simple question for you, is who is discipling you? Is it some author? Is it some celebrity? Is it some hero of other sorts? Or is it the Lord Jesus? In Romans 6, I love this part of Romans 6 at the end, especially where it says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, whether of sin unto death or righteous, I don't have the words here, but basically what you yield yourself to, of righteousness unto life eternal. And Jesus is looking for disciples. And while most of our churches would profess to be Anabaptist churches, you all consider yourselves Anabaptists here? Yes, okay, some, yeah, mostly. All of us consider ourselves to be Anabaptists, right? I've been reading through the book, The Secret of the Strength. You probably all know of that book, I would assume, maybe not. How many of you know of that book by Peter Hoover? I would suggest to you that that's worthwhile reading. I would suggest to you that while you may not agree with everything that he writes, I don't know if I agree with everything he writes, there is certainly a lot of good food for thought. But in The Secret of the Strength, Peter is asking the question, what was the secret of the strength that the Anabaptists had? What was the fire? And I don't know that I have found that he has actually come out and said it in words, but his answer, hidden in the lines of writings there, is the answer is that they were disciples of Jesus. They actually did what Jesus taught. And so if we're going to be true Anabaptists, I guess I tremble a bit when I hear people say we're Anabaptists, and I'm saying, but are we disciples? Are we discipling? Are we actually doing what the Anabaptists did? Or are we like the lady who one Sunday morning, after the pastor had preached a message on a call to discipleship, this lady comes up to him after the message, and she said, Pastor, she said, I don't like your message. She said, I am a Christian, and as such, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, that he rose again, is in heaven, is coming back, and I'm saved, and I'm going to go with him. Why do you feel like I need to be a disciple? Don't, in my words, don't disturb my life. I have the goods. I have this little theology that I carry, and it's made me a Christian, and now I'm going to heaven. God forbid. That's not what Jesus is looking for. He's not looking for just mental assent. He is looking for disciples. Brother Irvin, I don't want to be a disciple. I want to just live my life the way it is. I believe that Jesus died for me, and as such, I'm going to heaven. And it's okay if you want to talk about discipleship, but I'm a Christian. I do believe in many circles today there is a thought like this, that a disciple of Jesus is someone who has gone on to make a higher level of commitment to Christ than the average person. Would you agree with me on that? That's kind of that thought is out there. A disciple is someone who's kind of gone on to a higher level. And that's a false assumption. That's a false thought. Jesus does not accept two levels or standards of commitment. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this way. He said, Christianity without discipleship would be like Christianity without Christ. That was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So he's saying there's absolutely, it's not an option. So now that we've said that Jesus has called us to be disciples, I want to look a little bit more at that calling. I've read to you what's called the Great Commission out of Matthew 28 there, verse 18 through 21. But Jesus has called us. If you notice, he says in verse 28, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Verse 20 says, teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And that, of course, is out of the New Living Translation. But if you've noticed that Jesus in this commission is not just commanding to preach the gospel. That's what we hear the most. The Great Commission, go preach the gospel. The Great Commission, go preach the gospel. The Great Commission is also go make disciples. Go make disciples, teaching them to obey, to observe, and to be followers. Now, I've thought some about this. Why did Jesus, when he was here, Jesus, we know, had all power and authority when he was here. Jesus could have compassed the regions. He could have compassed Rome, Galilee, or all those regions there. He could have compassed all those regions and kept broadcasting the gospel. He could have shared the gospel, and just kind of functioned alone. But we know that Jesus actually spent a lot of time alone with 12 disciples. He spent a lot of time in those 3.5 years discipling 12 men. Why did he do that? Why was he more focused on a group, a little group? Were they special? Were they elite? We know the answer is no. They were not special. They were a mostly unlearned group. Luke was a doctor, and Matthew was a tax collector. But they were mostly an unlearned group of men. Matter of fact, that's what the Pharisees couldn't handle, that here Jesus is pouring his attention and devotion or energy and life into these disciples that are just fishermen. They're the low class. Why did Jesus do that? It was so that the work could go on after he left. Could you turn with me to Matthew 28 if you're not there? Turn with me, and we're going to look at something that Jesus said here. As we think about the call to make disciples. And of course, we are speaking from the premise that you cannot make a disciple without being a disciple. I trust we understand that. In Matthew 28, in verse 20, he says this. Let me back up. In 19, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Stop there. Who is Jesus speaking to? The disciples. Is he speaking only to the disciples? That's a very important question that we have to answer this morning. Was Jesus just speaking to the 11 there, or was he speaking in a broader scope? And I'll show you why this is important to consider this question. We know by the last phrase there, he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Would you agree with me this morning that when Jesus says, "Go into all the world and make disciples," he is speaking to all those who will be Christians coming later? I don't think that commission was just for the 11, was it? The commission was for all followers of Jesus, because he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age," or even unto the end of the world. So this commandment to go and make disciples and to bring the gospel and to baptize people is to all believers. And this is what he told him. He says, "I have been given all authority in heaven and earth. The power to reign has now been given to me. I have been resurrected. All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. And now I'm commissioning you, my disciples, to go and make more disciples for me. And I want them to go and make more disciples, and those disciples to make more disciples." Jesus doesn't ask for addition, he asks for multiplication. He wants disciples to make more disciples. That's why he had the 12, when he had sent those 12 out, and then he sent the 70 out to start teaching them how to go out and to make disciples. Jesus is reigning now. Think about that just a minute. Our Lord and Savior is reigning. What do I mean by that? I'm going to ask for permission. If you'll let me rabbit trail just a little bit. Every preacher should be allowed to rabbit trail just a little. Is that right, Ken? We should all be allowed to rabbit trail just a little bit. I would like to show you something in 1 Corinthians 15. If you'll turn there with me, I want to show you something. Just kind of keep your hand in there in Matthew 28. 1 Corinthians 15, I'd like to show you something that you may or may not have noticed. Paul is writing to the Corinthians here, and in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, it says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority, and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when," verse 28, "and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." What do you see in those verses? It says that then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What I see there is a beautiful picture that God has given to Christ the reign after the resurrection until the kingdom is delivered up. Jesus is reigning. But when all things are delivered up and all things are brought home, it says, then, in my words, the rule will be handed back to God. In my words, Jesus will be amongst us as his brother, as our brother. We will be as his brethren. It's a beautiful picture if you look at this. The Son also himself shall be subject unto him, and it sounds like the reign will be transferred back. But for now, he is reigning in all authority in heaven and earth, and he is in charge. And he has given instructions and commissioning on what is to happen while this is yet taking place, to where he has not come back yet. So I want to consider for a moment with you the purpose of discipleship. The purpose of discipleship. First, to understand the fact that we are not the author of discipleship. We have not instituted discipleship. God has instituted it, and God has a purpose for it. And I think if we understand the purpose of it, it will make a difference in our lives. Go turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, We're going to read verses, let's just read verse 6 through 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Are we ready? It says here, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So verse 8, Jesus says here, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. The Holy Spirit has come upon you. So the question I have for you, young people, please help me. Who is you? Who is Jesus referring to? Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. We need to know, it's important that we know, who is you? Are you you or are we you? Who is you? Just the disciples? Are they the only ones that will receive power after the Holy Ghost? We understand that the day of Pentecost is being spoken of, but I think for us to understand that God has given the Holy Ghost to equip us and to give us power for a purpose is important. To understand that there is power for a purpose. There is a promise of power with a purpose. Ye who are my disciples, is what it would say in the one translation, shall receive power. Ye shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You who have received power, who are my disciples, shall be witnesses unto me. The reason and the purpose for the power of the Holy Spirit in your lives is to lead a holy life. It is for to live the way it's Christ in us. I'd like to talk to you. I wish I had time to talk to you more about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the life of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, or the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. If you'll remember in John 7, verse 37, Jesus says, it says, in that last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then we stop there. The next verse said, this spake he of the Holy Ghost, signifying that the Holy Ghost was not yet come because that Jesus was not yet exalted. But the Holy Ghost has come. The Holy Ghost has been given. And it's for a reason. It's for a purpose. It's for holy living. It's for power over sin. It's for the Jesus lives in us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. But it's also that we might be his witnesses. If you'll notice, it says in John 7:39 that the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. It was not going to be appropriate that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would overlap the ministry of Jesus, but if Jesus often referred to the coming of the Holy Spirit as the promise of the Father. Have I lost you? Are you with me? Jesus has often referred to the coming of the Holy Spirit as the receiving the promise of the Father. In Luke 24:49, he said this way, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says the same way. He says, wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Later, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost there in the next chapter, Peter says that, you know, the people were mocking, that some of the people were mocking the fact that these men were speaking in different tongues there on the day of Pentecost and said these men are full of new wine. And Peter said, we're not full of new wine. He said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he goes on there. And as he was preaching to them there, he said, repent and believe the gospel. and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. There are a lot of Christians who struggle today. I would guess, if you were very, very honest, there are some Christians in here who struggle with knowing, do I have the Holy Ghost? Do I have the Holy Spirit? Has anyone here ever struggled with that? See some head nodding. Yeah, I have. When I was younger, I did too. Do I have the Holy Ghost? I don't believe it's possible for you to have repented of your sins, placed your faith in the blood of Jesus, been born again, and not have the Holy Ghost. The problem is we're not so sure. The problem is we don't understand. The problem is we question, we try to feel, and so we don't believe and go and act on the Holy Ghost, trusting that the Lord will live in us. You know, I want to tell you something. The coming of the Holy Spirit to the people of God. Let me back up. If time goes on here, I believe that Brother Ed Myers will probably take us to the point where Joseph is in Egypt and wants his father Israel to come down. And the brothers go home, they tell Israel, old Jacob, they say, Joseph is alive, and he wants you to come down. And old Jacob says, stop messing with my emotions. He's dead. You're just making fun of me. Stop it. And they said, no. They said, come outside and see the gifts that he sent. And the Bible teaches us that when old Jacob went outside and saw the carts loaded with gifts, the heart of Jacob, it says, revived within him. His spirit revived. And he said, Joseph must still be alive. Look at the gifts that he sent. And that is the reason that the Holy Spirit was not given before Jesus was glorified, was seated at the right hand of God again. When Jesus was seated there, then the promise of the Father was given to his people as a token of his presence with God. The Holy Spirit has been poured out as a token of the glorification of Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God. That's why his people have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, but we don't understand this. We don't really appropriate it by faith into our lives. We don't step out on that promise because we're not quite sure. I'd love to spend more time with you, speaking to you about this beautiful promise that we have of God. But the Holy Spirit has been given to us to produce the life of Christ within us, and to empower us to be his witnesses. You'll remember that it said there in Matthew, after that ye have received power, it says, and then ye shall be witnesses for me, unto me, I think is the words that are used. Ye shall be witnesses unto me after that ye have received power, not before. Young people, it is us as believers who are to be witnesses for the Lord. It is not some other generation. It is your generation. It is our generation. When you are young and when you are old, you're called to be a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus said, from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. I think we all understand that Jerusalem is the local place we live, and the uttermost part might be abroad. It could be all the places in between. But start local. Start being a disciple for Jesus locally. What you will do for Jesus as a disciple is premised, number one, on what you have received. And what have you received? You have received power if you are a believer of Jesus. You have received power for this work. What you have received is premised on who you are, because you are a believer. You're first and foremost a disciple yourself. It doesn't matter if you're 21. It doesn't matter if you're 41, or like me, you're 51. But we're called to be disciples now. And we need to continue doing or being disciples and making disciples as long as we live. I've never been to the end of the earth, but even if I would go there, I would still be called to be a disciple. I've been to a few places, and I've tried to make disciples while there. But, you know, we won't change our message because of our age. Whether we're young or old, we're disciples. We're followers of Jesus. Jesus has created me for his glory. He has created you for his glory. And he's called you and saved you to be his disciple. Somebody mentioned yesterday, and it doesn't matter who, I don't remember who, but somebody said that the reason some people may struggle with following Jesus is because it's not glamorous or something to that effect. It doesn't look exciting enough. And that's true. For some, it doesn't. But Jesus has a purpose for you and I. And that purpose is to be a disciple and make more disciples. That's your purpose. That's your calling. It's not optional. That's what we're called to do, to be witnesses of him. When others quote Shakespeare, you quote Jesus. When others boast in other things, you boast in Jesus because you're a disciple. This is our purpose for discipleship. You have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? I'd love to take more time with you. I sense some hesitancy with that. But you've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now go. Go. Go and make disciples. Locally, where you work, where you live, make disciples. That's what you've been called to do as his disciple. Someone might say, well, I'm too young. I'm too young. I don't think so. Because maybe we don't understand what discipleship is as far as making disciples. I would like to propose to you this morning that making disciples is different than mentoring. Making disciples is not necessarily mentoring. I'll explain to you. Mentorship is when we are focusing in on a specific area of someone's life and trying to improve or educate or change that specific area. And so you are using your accumulated and your acquired life's experience and wisdom to mentor someone in a specific area. Does it make sense? You follow me? So you're mentoring someone. That's not making disciples. Making disciples is you are pointing someone to Jesus, his wisdom, and his presence for their life, not yours. I'm not saying mentoring is wrong. Mentoring can be good. I've been mentored, and I appreciate that. But making disciples can look intimidating or sound intimidating because we view it as mentoring someone. No, you are making disciples by admonishing people, encouraging people to live for Jesus and bringing his word to bear in their lives. There's a big difference. I have a writing here on that that I'd like to read that I found that makes this clear. It says here, the difference between the two of discipleship versus mentoring lies at their root. And then he uses the illustration that we're all familiar with, the old adage that says, give a man a fish and you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish, and you have fed him for a lifetime. Right? And he goes on. He says, Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. It is better to give someone a hand up than a hand out. It is better to teach someone to come to Jesus and to learn from him. Now, discipleship versus mentoring, there's a couple of different things that this writer has down that I like. He says, the discipleship-making relationship is holistic. It's not limited to a slice of life or specific skill, but rather seeks to impact everything, our attitudes, thoughts, words, and actions. When Jesus came to those disciples, and they were mending their nets and doing whatever they do, to collecting taxes, I don't know what all they did, but he did not come to teach them how to fish better or how to fix nets better or how to collect more taxes. He came to change their life. He came to alter their life. That's why we say it's different than mentoring. He didn't come to help them do better what they were already doing, but to alter their very purpose of life, to trade in. Young people, if you want to be disciples of Jesus, trade in your life for his. That's what Jesus is calling you to. Trade in your life for his. Exchange the temporal for the eternal. The second thing is the discipler, if you are making disciples, uses his own or her own life as a model, an example. Remember, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul never wanted you to actually worship him, but he's saying, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And that brings a challenge. It makes so that your own life has to be worthy of modeling as a disciple, right? The next one I have down is disciple making is generational. One of the primary reasons that Jesus wanted to help the disciples and to train them was so they would fish for more men and more men. The focus was not going to be on them or end with them. Jesus wanted this thing to go on and on. Think about it. Jesus is in heaven at this moment, and he's reigning, and he's here this morning in spirit. But he wants you, to be his disciples and to make disciples. And then he wants those disciples to make other disciples. How else is his work to go on? If we're not making disciples, what are we doing? Does that mean that maybe we're not a disciple? That's what disciples do. They make other disciples. That's the work of a disciple of Jesus. So no, you're not too young. If you're an Anabaptist this morning, make disciples. That's what the Anabaptists did. If you read through their writings, the moment it seems they got converted, they were out trying to convert others. They were out teaching and preaching, and not all of them, but they were faithful in what they had or where they were called. You don't have to have a whole slew of qualifications to disciple someone. Remember, you're pointing them to the wisdom and presence of Jesus, not of yourself, first and foremost. Now, if your life is a block, that's a problem. But you're pointing them to Jesus, like John the Baptist did. You know, I was thinking about this. John the Baptist, he was just one of those. I don't think he was very tactful, probably. And Herod had a wife that didn't belong to him. And John said, it's not right for you to have her. Doesn't sound very tactful to me. But maybe he said it more graciously, who knows. But Herod's wife didn't like that. Herod didn't really want to take this man's head off, but the wife didn't forget it. And we all know the story. John lost his head because he spoke up for Jesus. Are we afraid of losing our head? You know, maybe our reputation. I had a man show up at my shop some time ago, and I was talking to him there, and he said, I got a second wife. He said, that's not my first wife. And I said, oh. I said, I'm sorry. And he looked at me, and I said, you know that's wrong, right? And he just, you know, but there's 1,000 opportunities. I've heard a lot of emphasis on being tactful and the timing's got to be right and the stage has kind of got to be set. I hear those things and I halfway concur with those, but I'm not sure if the disciples were always tactful or if everything was just right. And then at an inopportune moment for the other person, we slip it in. Opportune for us, inopportune, we slip it in. I don't really think that's how truth always comes. I think that sometimes it just comes. You know, I was at a coffee shop drive-through recently, and I've been burdened in my own life. I'm speaking to you as someone that is still learning, okay? I haven't arrived by no means. I am learning. The Lord is teaching me and I'm trying to be faithful in this, but I was at a coffee shop drive-thru, and I was just feeling this burden to be more of a light wherever I go. And this young lady hands me my drink, and I said, young lady, I said, I have a question for you. And she says, what is it? And I said, if you died tonight, I said, where would you go? And her face just blanched. And she looked around like, is there anybody behind me or what's going on? And she thought a bit, and she looked back and said, heaven? And, in a drive-thru, you don't have a lot of time. Maybe that was a poor choice of situation there. But I said, lady, I said, it's a subject worth thinking about, isn't it? And I smiled at her and went on my way. But there's a thousand ways we can bring people to meditate on where they're going, where we can be making them think about the Word of God or making them think about the person of Jesus. There's a thousand ways. Why? Let me just ask you. Somebody tell me here. Why are we not doing it more?
Uncomfortable.
Is it? Why are we uncomfortable? Fear of man. That's the one I wanted. Thank you. We have a fear of man, don't we? I do. Anyone else have that problem? Yeah, we do. That's real. It's pretty real, but we have to face up to it. Who will be a light for Jesus if we don't? Someone tell me. Who will? No one. Is that why the world is getting so dark? You say, oh, but Brother Irvin, you don't understand. My light is so small and it is so dim. Well, maybe I understand better than you think because I've struggled with that too. But I want to tell you just a little poor analogy, but it will illustrate my point. Jesus never asked you to have a magnificent light. Do you know that? What did Jesus say that the light of the world is? Someone tell me. He did, but he also said something else. He said, you are the light of the world. Remember? He said, ye are the light of the world. You. If you're not being a light for Jesus, are you one of those virgins that has a lamp with no oil? You say, my light is little. So we built a new shop at home, 160 feet long, and we talked about lights. We said, what should we do for lighting in this new shop? So let me ask you, do you think that I took one big light, 8 foot square, and I put it in the center of the shop, and we had light everywhere? Is that what I did? No. What did I do? We took a lot of little lights and placed them all over. That shop is so bright and so white, sometimes I think it's almost too bright. You come in there after dark and you flip it on, it's like, it's too bright. But it's made up of all these little lights. That's what Jesus wants from us. He wants all these little lights on the front row and the front row. He wants all these little lights to be burning. You know, you at your corner and I in mine, as the song says. But these little lights. At work, we have opportunity. We have a lot of people working for us, converted and unconverted. Recently, we had a breakfast there at the shop. And between 60 and 80 people there for breakfast. And I had a burden in my heart. Our main pilot had been killed. We had a pilot friend, our main pilot, we called him. And he was killed very suddenly, unexpectedly, in a plane accident, not flying our plane, but his own, through some mechanics error. And he was killed like that. He went into the ground, they said 300 mile an hour. A minute and 15 seconds after takeoff, the man was in the ground. The tip of the plane was 15 feet underground. Parts of his head were splattered 300 feet. But what bothered me about this the most is I had spent a fair amount of time with this man. He liked our family. We liked him. He was a great guy. He was clean. And he was a good pilot. He was a super pilot. It wasn't his fault that the plane's aviation controls malfunctioned. But what really bothered me about this situation, I had never shared the gospel with him. So I took the opportunity. I gathered the shop people together. And I shared the gospel with them.
I was scared to do it. I knew there was a number there that are unconverted. I was scared to do it, people, just like you are. Just like you are. But I purpose to be faithful. I purpose that my life will be sharing the light. And here I have my own shop, people, and I've never shared the gospel with some of them. So what I did is I got out of the boat, just like Peter did. And when I got out of the boat, the Lord met me. He didn't meet me in the boat. When I got out of the boat, I walked on water. The Lord met me there. The Lord used that little presentation that morning. The Lord was there, and everybody knew it. But I had to get out of the boat. But I did because I believed that God would be with me, because I knew I had the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Get out of the boat and make disciples. You have been given power by God for a purpose, not just to have it in your pocket. You've been given power to do. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts. We know that call is for us. It's for every believer of Jesus, is to go and make disciples. You are the light of the world. It can be your neighbor. This morning, I spoke with my neighbor at home who is contesting the property line. The surveyor came out while I'm up here, and he's all bent out of shape where he was because the priest thought the surveyor did the property line wrong. I had the opportunity to minister Christ to him, or I had the opportunity to be ugly. It can be, like I said earlier, someone at work. It can be so many different places. The people that you manage at work, or the people that you are under at work. It can be whatever, riding the subway train in New York City, sharing the gospel on your bus between Manhattan and New York City. There's a thousand places, but are we witnessing for Jesus? Yes or no, are we? If not, why not? If we are, let's do more. But let's do it out of love. Let's first have our own life be a true, where we are a true disciple for Jesus. All right, I think I have 3 minutes left. And so I am exactly halfway through my notes. I think we're going to close there. And I want to just leave that with you. I have a burden that each one of you would walk in the purpose that God has empowered you for. A life with a light. Ye are the light of the world. And you, my friends, have been called to make disciples. Every one of you. No one is exempt. You can minister. Someone, a young father, asked me recently. He said, I just want to do more. And I didn't respond to him right away. He said, I don't feel like I'm doing anything. And I thought about that, and I've been thinking about that since we had that conversation. I'm thinking, if you can share the light of Christ, even with family members, and help to disciple, make disciples of family members, of siblings. You see, we want to do the big and glamorous things, right? But we're called to be faithful in the little things. Why would Jesus give you the big things if you're not faithful with the little things? We know the answer is that he won't. You might choose it on your own, but let's be faithful in little. And if we're faithful in little, the Lord will open doors. As we said yesterday, the Lord is big enough to open doors. If we're faithful in little things, then the Lord can open doors to bigger things. That's for his glory. So the Lord bless you.